Infinite series on marriage and relationships. It's like the Hotel California. You can check out, but you can never leave. We're going to get t-shirts for this infinite series and start selling them outside Sundays before worship. I get the privilege of talking about divorce tonight. It's a really fun topic. Neither Matthew nor I really planned to touch on this. At first, we had planned out the series, and then the more that we talked about it and prayed about it, the more we thought we had to talk about it tonight. And so here we are, or here I am, because Matthew left town for this one. That's okay. I'm going on vacation when he talks about homosexuality in a couple of weeks. So the reason we felt like we had to talk about it is because if you aren't divorced, and many of you are, but if you aren't, your parents probably are, or someone who is very close to you is. And divorce is something that touches all of us, absolutely all of us, in one way or another. Because it touches so many of us, it's something that we need to talk about, something that we have to address and see what the Bible says about it. So that's what we're going to do tonight. I would love to be with you out on the Ultimate Frisbee course right now, but we're going to talk about divorce instead. So before we do, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you lead us and that you teach us, and we pray for your help tonight to understand and follow. Lead us and we will follow. Send your Holy Spirit and fill us so that we might love you and love one another with the love of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The gist of what I want to say tonight is that divorce lampoons God's beautiful story. Divorce lampoons God's beautiful story. And I don't want for you to get me wrong. I think that satire is the highest form of literature and the best kind of humor. I was reading The Onion this week. Like you, I believe that The Onion is America's finest news source. And I came across a great article, very inspiring. Nation gathers around area man trying to parallel park, in which, I quote, the entire U.S. populace reportedly let out a collective groan as 28-year-old Eric Olson accidentally backed his tires up onto the curb for a second time. I love reading The Onion. I love satire, but not everything needs to be lampooned, right? And marriage especially, and especially God's beautiful story of marriage in the Bible. This is the story of what God's doing in the world, and it's holy, and it ought not to be made fun of, and divorce makes fun of it. God hates divorce because it mocks and lampoons and criticizes this beautiful story that he's telling in the world. This is the story that we've been talking about in this infinite series on marriage. And it is, it's the story that goes like this. God's beautiful story of marriage. The Bible begins with a wedding. The Bible ends with a wedding. And the entire intervening narrative is about a relationship. The big climax at the end of the story is God as the groom, and his people as the bride, and them coming together for this wonderful feast called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, when all tears are wiped away, and when there is no more death, there's no more sin, there's no more problems. And this great feast is a feast that welcomes everyone in who puts their faith in Jesus. Every person, no matter what their nationality, no matter what their sexual orientation, no matter what sort of background they come from, whether they're married or divorced or single, it doesn't matter. Everyone is invited to come through Jesus to be a part of this great feast. That's the climax of the story, God's beautiful story. And human marriage is a is a shadow, a foretaste of this wonderful ending of the story. And as it turns out, what happens in the intervening chapters of the Bible between Genesis and Revelation, when it begins with a wedding and ends with a wedding, is also this story of relationship. It's a story that goes like this. It begins with a marriage covenant between God and Abraham, as God promises to be God for Abraham's descendants, as Abraham's descendants are his people. But what follows after that is a story of great infidelity, as the descendants of Abraham, when they get to the promised land, when they have all that they need, they begin to turn away from God and they turn to other gods, and they're consistently unfaithful. They fall away in apostasy. And the Old Testament story tells this in terms of marital infidelity. It tells this story in terms of God's people cheating on him. And God sends prophet after prophet to warn them and say, come back to me, come back, be faithful to me, or I'll have to divorce you. He tries everything from showering Israel with blessings to sending them tough love, and nothing works. And so in the end, as we read tonight in Jeremiah 3, eventually God divorced his people. They had to move out of the promised land, and the marriage was over. They had to move in with their lovers, the pagan gods that they had been worshiping. And it was into that world that God began a work of marvelous reconciliation. Into that world, the world of God's broken marriage, that he began this marvelous work, sending Jesus, his son, to be born, to grow up, and to do the work of opening the doors for all people, not only the Jews, but all people, to come and be a part of this great wedding at the end of time. And so finally, when Christ returns, right, we believe Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And when he comes again, we believe that there will be this great wedding feast, the consummation of all things. That's God's beautiful story. God's beautiful story. It's a marvelous story. It's a story that I love to hear and I love to tell. It's kind of a story that I can't stop talking about. Kind of like Star Wars, 1977. I saw it in the theater. I was 8 years old. I've been talking about it for 30 years ever since. Just ask my wife. No, it's so much better than a Jedi fantasy. It's so much better than any kind of fairy tale, because this one is true. This one is true. And it's one that we're all invited to participate in. It's not a fairy tale that you dream about and never get to live, but it's a true story that we're invited into. Somehow we've all been fooled into thinking that if we could just find our soulmate, then somehow we would live happily ever after. But as Augustine said in his Confessions, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him, in the Lord Jesus. That's what we're looking for, and that's what marriage is propelling us towards. Human marriage is a shadow, a foretaste of this great marriage that we're all headed to, that we're all invited to through Jesus Christ. So that's God's beautiful story. And my argument tonight is that divorce lampoons God's beautiful story. The problem with divorce is that it's a heckler in the audience as God tries to tell this story. It's making rude noises and shouting obscenities as the Lord is narrating something that's beautiful. God's big enough to take the heckling. He really is. But he wants the story to be told. He wants the story to be told clearly so that everyone can understand it. He wants it to be told faithfully. So here and there throughout the Bible, what God does is he calls out divorce, calls it out as a mocker, as a pretender. And it's always to keep it from disfiguring this beautiful story that he's telling. Divorce never gets the spotlight because it's not the real thing, but it's something that God calls out from time to time. So that's how it's addressed in the Bible, and that presents for us a little bit of a problem, because there's not The Bible's not an encyclopedia. It doesn't have one chapter on divorce where all of the different things that it says about divorce are all collected nicely for us. Divorce is never really in focus. It's always mentioned in a glancing kind of way. And the project of pulling together all of the different verses about divorce and speaking to you about them is a little bit of a tricky project, because I think you know, if you've been here very long, you know how much we care about speaking about Scripture in context. And it's a little bit of a challenge to pick these different verses out. The best I can do tonight is to give you a summary of what God's Word says about divorce. I'll publish my notes online like I always do. I'll give you references and reference articles that you can read that hopefully will be helpful. There's just no way that tonight I can give you a bang-up exegetical sermon on all of those different passages. So what we're going to do is summarize what God's Word says about divorce. And here are four things that I wanted to leave you with tonight about divorce. First of all, divorce should always be a last resort. Divorce should always be a last resort. Second, divorce is sometimes necessary. Third, divorce should always happen in the church. And fourth, divorce is not the last word. So here's the first one. God says that divorce should always be a last resort. Let me just take a second while I take a deep breath. This is so much fun. I love nights like this. Okay. Here we go. Divorce, God says, should always be a last resort. There's the big picture of marriage between God and his people, right? And then there are all these little human marriages, millions of them, right? Human marriages that are happening around the world. And one might think that God would not really care about all the human marriages. But as it turns out, God is deeply invested in every single human marriage. Deeply invested in every one. Let me explain why. From God's perspective, marriage is more than just a contract, it's a covenant. That is, marriage is not just a private two-person agreement, it's a three-way agreement, a three-way covenant between husband, wife, and God as the primary witness. Other people can be witnesses in a wedding, of course, but God is always the primary witness, and that's the case whether it's a Christian marriage or not, whether the marriage happens, whether the wedding happens in a church or not. God is always the primary witness in a marriage. Not only so, but the Bible repeatedly teaches that God is an agent in marriage. You've heard this before, probably, what it says in Genesis and what Jesus repeats in the Gospels. What God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. In other words, don't you mess with marriage, because it belongs to God. God has done it. God has put it together. It's his property. Don't tear it apart. If you mess with marriage, you're messing with him. Now, in a lonely world full of foolish romantics and 24-hour wedding chapels in places like Vegas and so on, and a lot of quickie kind of weddings, a lot of foolishly contrived engagements, why is God so still so heavily invested in marriage? The reason is because of that beautiful story that God is telling. Marriage plays such an important role in the symbolic world of mankind. Why shouldn't anyone tear asunder something that God has put together? Because God intends for each and every marriage to be a billboard, a signpost, pointing people to this great marriage at the end of time that he's invited us all to be a part of if we put our faith in Jesus. So God doesn't want people fiddling with human marriage and confusing the story. That's the reason God is so invested in human marriages. Now, you've heard, before a couple is married, God forbids any kind of sexual intimacy in that couple, between that couple, right? But then when they are married, when the minister pronounces man and wife, right? From that point on, sexual intimacy is not only allowed, but it's required, right? Often, right? And just between that couple, not with anybody else. Now, all of this is because sex within marriage is a physical demonstration of what God has done in making the two one flesh. It's a physical demonstration at the very heart of every covenant, demonstrating what a covenant is all about, and that is fidelity, right? Sex is a demonstration of that fidelity. Infidelity, on the other hand, takes one flesh and tears it apart. Just one act of infidelity begins ripping one flesh into two. And repeated acts of infidelity take it and rip it apart. Divorce is a formal acknowledgement of what infidelity has done. Divorce is a formal acknowledgement that what God had joined together has now been torn apart by man. Divorce is a coroner's report on a body laying in the morgue, torn in two. It's a public declaration that in this particular case, evil has triumphed over good. Unlike God's beautiful story, which has a happy ending, in this particular case, this one does not have a happy ending. And so divorce declares it as not pointing to God's beautiful story. Divorce is saying it shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't end this way. That's why every marriage, no matter how ill-conceived, is important, is valuable in God's eyes. It's precious. He doesn't want any marriage ripped in half, no matter how hastily entered into. He doesn't want any marriage ripped in half. And that's why God says divorce is to be avoided at all costs. At all costs, it should always be a last resort. Now, we live in a culture that says otherwise, of course, and divorce is relatively easy, and it's not that much of a big deal. It's an inconvenience, but socially, it's not something that there's a lot of taboo about anymore. God sees every divorce as a catastrophe, but in our culture, our society just regards it as something of a misfortune. Enter Christians, enter the church into this kind of culture, and we are aliens and strangers in a world that sees divorce as no big deal. We are people who are called to pray for marriages, to pray that they might be upheld, that they might last, that they might be strengthened and renewed, that tears might be sewn back up together, that infidelity might stop, and that every marriage might be a signpost to that great cosmic marriage supper of the Lamb. As a church, we like to deploy our resources to help with this. We have a benevolence fund to help with counseling needs. We have many people in this church who are eager to help and meet and pray and talk and work with you to try to help make your marriage or someone else's marriage healthy and strong again. When friends file for divorce, we are the people who come alongside them and say, we love you, and have you really tried everything? Have you really exhausted every single possible alternative to try to work things out? And all of those who are married, and whose marriage covenants are not absolutely ripped in half, we are people who have to be vigilant to keep divorce completely off the table. No matter how aggravated and irritating your spouse may be to you, no matter how angry you get, You can never utter the D word. It has to be completely out of your vocabulary, because divorce is always a last resort. It's a last option. And this is the first and the most important thing that God says about divorce. Given that, now, the second thing God says about divorce is that sometimes divorce is necessary. Under certain circumstances, divorce is not the lesser of two evils. It's not a small sin in comparison with bigger sins, but it's in fact the righteous and appropriate thing to do. It's the righteous and appropriate thing to do. And God's word teaches this. When is divorce necessary? God permits divorce in instances of infidelity of one sort or another. And I like to summarize these in terms of three A's: adultery, abandonment, and abuse. Adultery, abandonment, and abuse. And I'll describe each of these briefly. Adultery would be sexual infidelity through which a couple's physical union is ripped in half. In Matthew's gospel, as we heard tonight, Jesus mentioned sexual infidelity as a legitimate reason for divorce. Adultery usually involves sexual contact with another living human being, but sometimes in our day and age, it can involve a fantasy world in which there is nevertheless sexual infidelity. That's adultery. Abandonment is the second of the three A's. Abandonment is infidelity to the marriage covenant in terms of remaining together until death us do part. And in our reading from 1 Corinthians 7 tonight, we heard the Apostle Paul say that if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. In the Old Testament, when it was written, abandonment was pretty clearly defined because of the cultural understanding of what husbands and wives should do for one another in terms of food, clothing, and sexual intercourse. These were the three things that were expected between a husband and wife. Clothing, if the husband brought home the animal skins, the wife was supposed to make them into clothing and that sort of thing. And if this wasn't going on, then there was abandonment on one side or the other. In our culture today, abandonment can involve long-term separation. Abandonment can also involve some kind of intimate, non-sexual relationship that your spouse has with someone else. It's a kind of surrogate marriage that develops in some cases. Adultery, abandonment, the third thing is abuse. Abuse is infidelity to the marriage covenant in terms of loving and cherishing the other person. Spouse abuse is never explicitly mentioned in the Bible, really, but it's something that's sort of obvious. It's obvious to infer. It's just an extension of the abandonment principle. And it's, of course, a huge theme in the Bible about God's heart for the weak and for the vulnerable. Abuse is vandalism of God's image in another person. And you don't do that to anybody, much less your spouse. So, very briefly, adultery, abandonment, and abuse, these three A's are different kinds of infidelity that can render a marriage no longer worth keeping. And what I want to say about these three A's is that although they are legitimate grounds for divorce, they do not necessarily necessitate divorce, okay? And remember the first rule, the most important rule, which is that divorce should always be a last resort. So in cases of adultery, abandonment, abuse, we need wisdom as the people of God to determine together whether divorce is the righteous and appropriate next step. If your spouse falls into some stupid internet pornography addiction, yes, technically you do have grounds for divorce. And yet, it may not be the wisest or most loving course of action. right? It's permissible, but not necessarily beneficial. Pornography is serious. It's infidelity that rips a marriage apart. I believe that. I know that. But divorce should always be a last resort. Don't even think about getting a divorce until you have exhausted all of the resources that are available to you to sew together what's been ripped apart. Some might ask, but doesn't Jesus say that it's okay to get a divorce in such instances? That's a great question. All of the New Testament teaching in divorce, all of it, is set in a context very similar to ours in which no-fault divorce had become prevalent, believe it or not. No-fault divorce had become prevalent in the first century. One of the Jewish sects at that time had sort of mainstreamed divorce as a man could divorce his wife basically under any circumstances. So Jesus and the apostles, when they're teaching about divorce, they're teaching in that kind of culture. And what they're really teaching against is a no-fault divorce culture every time. And they're saying, no, a no-fault divorce culture or no-fault divorce approach is wrong. However, there are certain instances when divorce is okay. Namely, these different kinds of infidelity, adultery, abandonment, abuse. So that's the overall strategy behind the teachings that we encounter in the New Testament. We need to remember that as we think about whether a divorce is something that's appropriate and right in a particular situation. The point at which divorce becomes appropriate and right, the right thing to do, is when a spouse's infidelity is unrepentant, is willful, unresponsive to correction, and the picture of this great wedding feast that we're all headed towards is just completely lost. Now, the supreme example of this in the Bible is the example of the breakup between God and his people, because God tried to work things out literally for hundreds of years, and Israel was unresponsive, and so eventually they went into exile. And the same thing goes in human marriage. When, after exhausting every alternative, there's no other way forward, then divorce becomes necessary. Again, because of the rationale, because God's beautiful story is being so disfigured that it's time to put a stop to this thing, to end this thing. When marriage is so broken that it fails to be a billboard any longer for God's beautiful story, then it's time to put it out of its misery. So, let me add this. There's absolutely nothing that is Christ-like about remaining in a relationship where you're being physically or sexually abused. That is not in any way picking up your cross and following Jesus. And if you find yourself in a situation like this, I hope that you'll come and talk with me or with Matthew or one of the other leaders in the church. Now, some people might be asking, all this sounds pretty legalistic, you know? Isn't Christianity about grace? I think that's an important question. Absolutely, Christianity is about grace. God, in his grace, welcomes sinners like us to come to this great wedding feast. And then, when we come, he teaches us as Christians how to live, to become more and more like Jesus. And there's the expectation that we're going to try to be like Jesus. And when people turn and say, no way, I don't want to be like him anymore, I'm going my own way, then they no longer image Jesus, and in marriages, they no longer point towards that great wedding feast. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. And faithfulness is hugely important for Christians. But even outside of the church, in our broader culture, we expect and we demand faithfulness in situations, in organizations and institutions where we value what they're doing, right? In our government, there's no public backlash right now about Robert Hansen's life imprisonment for selling secrets, selling out American agents to the Russians. Nobody's mad about that. people aren't rioting in the streets because of this week, this former engineer from Opera Software selling the secrets to Mozilla. When a lot of money is at stake, or when lives are at stake, people understand traitors got to go. Traitors got to pay for what they've done. And when we expect leniency when it comes to infidelity in marriage, it actually shows how very little we value marriage. God hates infidelity because he values marriage so highly, because it's this cosmic signpost. It's so important to him. And infidelity is so costly. It mocks and lampoons his beautiful story. And that's why divorce is sometimes necessary. Okay, third point. God says divorce should always happen in the church. As Christians, we believe that it's God, rather than the government, who consecrates a marriage. That's why we prefer to do weddings in the church, where we worship, rather than doing them at the courthouse, right? That's why our wedding services look like our regular church services. They're worship services in which two people just happen to get married. Because we want to demonstrate that it is God who is consecrating and setting apart this marriage. No matter how the government may redefine marriage in the years to come, it'll probably happen, probably keep on happening. We're going to keep on doing weddings in the church because we believe that it's God who consecrates marriage. And it continues to point towards God's beautiful story. But what about divorce? If weddings happen in the church, where should we do divorce? Have you thought about this? I think this is an area in which the church has really failed, and failed pretty miserably. Because God's word teaches that divorce should always happen in the church too. Tonight we read just a small portion of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, just six verses, I think, from 1 Corinthians 7. And what we read is an excerpt from a much larger chapter, 40 verses that talk about all kinds of things related to marriage and singleness and sexuality and so on. And in every one of the New Testament epistles, marriage comes up. And in many of them, quite a bit is said. This is the longest chapter, but marriage and how you get along in the family is a pretty major topic in the New Testament epistles. And the reason for all this teaching is because, again, they were living in a society in which there was no-fault divorce, and there were all anything goes in terms of family structures. And so the apostles, in writing the New Testament, are constructing a new ethic for how Christians should live, how they should live as the family of God. They're constructing and advising a church that needs wisdom on what should we do in all of these different situations. What should we do as it relates to marriage? What should we do as it relates to divorce? What should we do as it relates to singleness and so on? So the New Testament envisions a community, the church as a community, in which ethical problems get sorted out together. That's what the all of this teaching on marriage is all about. What's happened, though, is because divorce is ugly and because it's embarrassing, people who get divorced oftentimes run away from the church. They go into hiding, especially if you had your wedding at that particular church. You don't want to show your face there, right? And divorcees tend to feel like second-class citizens or pariahs in the context of the church. I've seen many, many churches where this has happened. It ought not to be this way. Instead, the church ought to be a married couple's primary resource for working things out, and the church ought to be a place of healing for people who have gone through divorce. Church leaders ought to be the people who are involved in walking through these kinds of conflicts and these issues with those who are suffering in difficult marriages. As a pastor, I love going to parties. I love having newcomers' dinners and all the sort of fun things that I get to do, but that's not all of my job, unfortunately. Part of my job is being involved in arbitrating conflict sometimes. being involved in tough disputes between spouses. It's something I would much prefer not to do. It doesn't matter. It's a part of the job. It's a part of what you've set me apart to do. And I expect that I'll be called on to help. I expect that many lay leaders in this church will be called on as helpers and advisors and counselors and prayer partners, because that's a part of the job of being the church. Yeah, it's not pleasant, but that's okay. You know, there's a lot that's not pleasant about the Christian life. That's okay. We have this great hope of being a family together, and families do these things for one another lovingly without blinking an eye. If you were here last week, you heard Matthew talk about another very difficult topic, what the Bible teaches about headship and submission in marriage. And we believe that headship and submission only work within a larger ecosystem of accountability, within a church like ours where there is spiritual authority, which is what we try to provide here at Resurrection. As a community of believers, we all speak for the Lord to some degree, and the circle of friends around a particular couple is very, very important for the health of their marriage, right? Especially when they're working through conflict. But when all else fails, we have elders. Matthew and I serve this church as elders. And as ordained elders, we end up representing God as arbiters sometimes in conflict. We also have a bishop, Bishop Steve, who is over us, who's got a gazillion years pastoral experience, and he's a great help to be brought in times of when we can't figure things out. So we have this wonderful ecosystem which is there to help in just these sorts of situations. I'm not allowed to authorize a divorce nor to remarry someone without the blessing of the bishop. He has to be involved. And I hope you see this as a huge, huge blessing for our congregation, because it strengthens the resources that we have available to you as you go through difficult times. It also means that if someone in our community is involved in a divorce, and we walk through this with that person, and there's no room on the other side for gossip or for second-guessing what happened, because we all worked through it together, right? And the Bible teaches that a legitimate divorce renders a person free to remarry, and so the whole church can be excited about that if that happens, rather than second-guessing and you know, talking behind that person's back. And some of you were here when we walked through this with one of the men in our church a couple of years ago. A final benefit is that whenever we walk through a divorce together as a community, there are ripple effects that pass through the entire community that end up strengthening all of the marriages. So I'll tell you a story. It's really about two couples. But 20 years ago, I was involved in counseling a couple who had separated because of the husband's infidelity. And we're doing counseling with them and trying to get them to work things out, to forgive one another and so on. And another part of the goal is, because they were separated, they were ashamed, and they had stopped attending church, and we wanted to get them to come back and be a part of regular worship. And so the Sunday that we finally got them to come and be a part of worship happened to be the Sunday, the only Sunday I've ever seen this done, but it was the Sunday when a divorce was finalized in our church. Another situation, another couple, the husband had cheated on his wife and was unrepentant, willfully, angrily hurling insults at his wife and at his children, run off with another woman, and the church had walked along this whole way with this couple and had finally come to a place of blessing the wife's divorce from this man. And so a letter was read by the pastor to the entire congregation explaining what had happened and saying, yes, this is a legitimate and a good and godly divorce for these reasons. And you know, this couple that I was counseling was sitting like three rows back, and they heard this letter read. I didn't plan it, but it was powerful. And you know what? The man in that couple was cut to the heart, and he was so moved. It took him to a place of genuine repentance. He confessed everything to his wife. They were reconciled, and they lived happily ever after. You know, it was an amazing and wonderful thing in their life and in the lives of, I assume, many other couples in the church that time. We don't know the sort of effects that going through these things together will have on the other marriages in the church, but I can assume that as we strengthen one marriage, it will strengthen others. All this to say that divorce should happen in the church, among the people of God, who all have in common forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with an estranged Heavenly Father. All of our problems, all of our difficulties, all the devil's works, all of our marriage conflicts, we send to the cross of Christ together, right? That should be a part of our community. So, this brings me to a final point, to conclusion, which is divorce is not the last word. I'd just like for you to take a second, take another deep breath. Think of all the people that you know who are divorced. And think of all the people that you know who are divorced, who are estranged from God, estranged from the church. We read in the Psalms this evening a very encouraging word. God is understanding beyond measure. It says he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. This promise is for everyone who is hurting in any way, but it's especially for divorcees. And the reason is because we worship a God who has been divorced. He suffered the humiliation of being abandoned and rejected, of being duped again and again and again by false efforts or half-hearted efforts to work it out. And eventually he made the decision to walk away. Our God knows how it feels. Our God knows how it feels. In the time of Noah, there was a flood, but God rescued Noah and his family, and he wrote this eternal promise of his mercy in the skies, right? God did not abandon the world to destruction after his divorce. He could have, but he didn't. And he sent his son instead and left us the cross as an eternal sign of his mercy and his offer of reconciliation. The cross is this sign to us, this gift to us, to remind us that he welcomes everyone to come to him, to experience that kind of reconciliation, to be welcomed into his family. He promises a wedding, literally, to end all weddings. And he invites us all to be a part of that through faith in his son, Jesus Christ, regardless of marital status, regardless of whether you've been divorced or not. This is a gift that he gives freely. And this is a gift that our church should share with people who are broken and hurting because of what's happened to them. Put your faith in Jesus. Come to his table. Be a part of his family. He welcomes all of us who have restless hearts, and our hearts find rest in him. Let's pray. We thank you, Almighty God, for your grace and mercy shown to us as sinners. We thank you for this beautiful story that you're telling and for this offer to be a part of it. So help us to love what you love and make us faithful, Lord, as you are faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.